With apologies to the kids who are still here, I will try to be interesting.
That's all of his fault.
All right, please turn with me to 2 Chronicles 32, 9 through 23. I would not blame you if you just use what's printed there for you. So let's start by saying this. I am afraid. I'm afraid. This is one of the seasons in my life that I have felt the most afraid. I'm afraid of a tiny virus that at least a few months ago seemed to threaten the lives of everyone that I know and still may threaten many of the people that I know. Indeed, that tiny virus has taken the lives of hundreds of thousands of people around the world, and it carries a tremendous amount of mystery as it relates to the future. Will it ever go away? Who else will it hit? I'm also afraid of the possibility that powerful people will manipulate our fear of what this virus can do, and they're going to use our fear to dismantle freedoms and institutions that we value and rely on. I'm afraid of that. I'm afraid that for the past 10 weeks, most of us are out of the habit of coming here to Old Orchard Church every week. And now there are some people that I really like who are never going to come back. I'm afraid that this is happening to every church, and that Christendom as we know it is fundamentally smaller and weaker. I'm also afraid for friends of mine who look different than I do. I'm afraid that they're in danger of being hurt by a system and a society that doesn't trust them, and it considers them more dangerous than people who look like me. I'm also afraid that restaurants and businesses that I love will be forced to close forever because of loss of business through forced closure during this pandemic, or even because their property has been destroyed or stolen. I'm also afraid that some of the people who feel the most unseen and the most uncared for and the most unrespected will never feel like anyone ever sees them and hears them and respects them, unless they hurt someone else to get their attention. And that's all the out there stuff. I'm even personally speaking afraid. My wife Elizabeth and I are expecting our first child in less than 3 months. And I don't know what the healthcare system is going to be like when that happens. I'm also afraid I'm going to be a disappointing dad. I'm going to be a disappointing husband who through laziness or anxious paralysis fails to show up in important ways for my daughter and my wife. Also, 3 years ago, this past Monday, I left my former church where I was an associate pastor. And for nearly a year, I was unemployed here in St. Louis because the only jobs I was looking for or even applying for were pastoral or ministry-related jobs. Then out of necessity, I worked at Chick-fil-A, and for almost 2 years now, I've been selling hardwood flooring supplies. Since the pandemic started, I've been learning to program computers with some kind of vague job-related goal on the horizon. So now I have gone 3 years without paid work in ministry, and I am afraid that the 7 years of going to seminary and working in a church were it for me. And I really am unqualified to pastor. And I'm afraid every time I get up here in front of you to preach, because every time I wait too long to prepare, and it's a mad dash in the hours leading up to the service, and I'm afraid each time, even right now, that this is going to be the sermon that isn't any good. And you all kind of know why I shouldn't be a pastor. And I say all of this not because I need any of you to reassure me about any of this, but rather to say that fear is real and it's universal. Fear can make us feel very small and very powerless in the face of very scary things. Fear can and sometimes should make us do extreme things to protect ourselves and our loved ones. But fear can also make us lose perspective on many things that we otherwise know to be true. Fear can make us believe things that are not true. Indeed, who among us hasn't felt afraid that they are utterly alone when going through a hardship, only to be reminded of friends or family, or even people in this church who love us and want to support us? I worry that many people in this congregation who have been shut up for months are afraid that they really are alone. So our passage today deals with, among other things, the challenges of resisting fear when something very scary and very strong threatens us in everything that we care about. Pastor Ryan has been doing a series on rock solid resolve, looking each week at a different event in the history of Israel that highlights the faith of a different person in a crisis situation. This morning, the person who we're going to be looking at is Hezekiah, who was one of the last kings in the history of Israel before the dynasty of King David came to an end. Now, if you're not used to reading the books of the Chronicles, and I am the first to share that I'm not used to reading the books of the Chronicles, they present a very compact version of the history of the kings of Israel. Israel has been ruled over in its history by a number of different leaders. Most famously, Moses, Joshua, and the judges, but none of those people were kings. And then for a time, Israel did have kings. About 500 years they had kings, from roughly 1050 BC until roughly 550 BC. And many of us will probably recognize the name of the most famous and the best of those kings, King David. He was the second one they ever had. And you may also have heard of his son, King Solomon. But after King Solomon, the nation split in half between north and south, and each half became its own nation. Israel was the name of the nation in the north, and Judah was the name of the nation in the south. Each nation had its own king, and they frequently fought amongst themselves. Full stories of the reigns of each one of those kings you can find in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. But a more compact version is here in the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles. And as the heat continues to rise during our time today, I think we'll all appreciate looking at the compact account. So the two nations had these kings. In every one of them, in every one of the stories of these kings, we get the pronouncement of the person who's writing the story that says whether the king was good and he was faithful to what God was calling the kings over his people to be, or if the king was wicked and did not follow the ways of Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews. When the king is good, he's often compared to King David in the text. If you've read these books before, you might know that if you were to calculate how many good kings there were and how many bad kings were, way more of the kings are bad, are wicked, the vast majority. You only get a handful of faithful ones. Now, eventually, at the end of this story, the Lord grows increasingly weary of the wickedness of his people, and he sends all of them into exile. Each kingdom is conquered. The northern kingdom is conquered forever, and they never, ever get reconstituted again. And then the southern kingdom is carried off to live in Babylon for a generation. Now, today's part of that history, of that whole history, covers an event in the life of King Hezekiah, who's one of the, like I said, the later rulers of that southern kingdom. And he is one of the finest kings that Judah ever had. As with kings, the king before him was his father Ahaz, who was one of the worst kings that Judah ever had. And he shut up the temple, he was letting foreign gods have altars all over the place, and the people were delivered over into judgment for that. But what he does when Hezekiah assumes the throne, he immediately begins making reforms. He clears out the temple. He retrains all the priests. He gets the nation ready to worship Yahweh again, and they celebrate a 2-week-long Passover. And that's something that the people had not celebrated in a very, very long time. Hezekiah ushers in a miniature golden age as it is about the worship of the people. But just when it seems like the glory of the nation has now been restored, the most powerful enemy the nation had known in generations appears. At the beginning of our chapter, the mighty empire of Assyria, was led by a king named Sennacherib, decided that it was time that Judah became a part of their empire as well. So Sennacherib and his armies begin to besiege the major cities of Judah, including Jerusalem, so that they will wait out the day when Hezekiah will eventually have to surrender. Now with that in mind, there's the stage set for the story. Let's ask God's blessing on our reading of his word, and then we'll see what happens in this very dangerous time. Pray with me, please. Almighty God, in you are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Open our eyes that we may see the wonders of your word, and give us grace, that we may clearly understand and freely choose the way of your wisdom. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Read with me, please, from 2 Chronicles chapter 32, starting in verse 9, and we'll stop after verse 19. After this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, who was besieging Lachish with all his forces, sent his servants to Jerusalem, to Hezekiah, king of Judah, and to all the people of Judah who were in Jerusalem, saying, "Thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, on what are you trusting that you endure the siege in Jerusalem? Is not Hezekiah misleading you, that he may give you over to die by famine and by thirst, when he tells you, 'The Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria'? Has not this same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, 'Before one altar you shall worship, and on it you shall bring your sacrifices'? Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands at all able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Who among all the gods of those nations that my fathers devoted to destruction was able to deliver his people from my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Now therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or mislead you in this fashion, and do not believe him. For no god of any nation or kingdom has been able to deliver his people from my hand or from the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you out of my hand?" And his servants said still more against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. And he wrote letters to cast contempt on the Lord, the God of Israel, and to speak against him, saying, "Like the gods of the nations of the lands who have not delivered their people from my hands, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand." And they shouted it with a loud voice in the language of Judah to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall, to frighten and terrify them in order that they might take the city. And they spoke of the God of Jerusalem as they spoke of the gods of the peoples of the earth, which are the work of men's hands. Thus far, the reading of God's word. So as you can see from the bulletin, the title I've given this meditation is The Siren Song of Secularity. And what I mean by that is secularity is seeing the picture without God in mind. As we look at some details in this story, and you may have picked up on it already from our reading, our main players here are seeing the picture without God in mind. Hezekiah made some decisions before this passage in preparing for this standoff that show that his fear, he has fear too, that crowds out thoughts of God. And Sennacherib is so taken with his power and his invincibility, and he concludes that the God of the Hebrews is just as imaginary as any other god that he's ever defeated. So both fear and arrogance and many other things, but we're going to focus on fear and arrogance today. Both fear and arrogance can cause us to see things without God. So let's look at a few different approaches to this here in our passage. So even though I haven't printed it for you here, I actually realized while preparing for this material that the stuff immediately before, what I've already read, is actually going to be useful in showing us how Hezekiah approaches this threat. I'm going to briefly read for you verses 1 through 8. After these things and these acts of faithfulness, and they're referring to Hezekiah cleansing the temple and retraining the priests, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them for himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and intended to fight against Jerusalem, he planned with his officers and his mighty men to stop the water of the springs that were outside the city. And they helped him. A great many people were gathered, and they stopped all the springs and the brook that flowed through the land, saying, "Why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water?" He then set to work resolutely and built up all the wall that was broken down. And he raised towers upon it. And outside that wall, he built another wall. And he strengthened the millo in the city of David. He also made weapons and shields in abundance. And he set combat commanders over the people, and he gathered them together to him in the square at the gate of the city. And he spoke encouragingly to them, saying, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria and all the horde that is with him. For there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God, to help us and to fight our battles." And the people took confidence from the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. So what I want us to notice here is Hezekiah does what seems to be very wise, very prudent. He does all of this physical preparation to make sure that the city is safe. He stops a water supply that would run out of the city and would have kept Sennacherib's armies supplied. In verse 5, then, he gets to rebuilding all the military fortifications to make sure there's no weak spot that the invaders can exploit, and even builds an extra layer of wall around it. And then he makes sure that everyone has all the equipment they need, weapons and shields in abundance. And then in verses 6 through 8, everyone gets the pep talk to encourage them about the challenges ahead. And this pep talk is pretty interesting. He says, "Be strong and courageous," which is a direct quote from Joshua. He says, "Do not be afraid or dismayed before the kings of Assyria and all the horde that is with him, for there are more with us than with him." Now that is encouragement that works for me. Okay, I want to know the situation is going to be all right because I am protected enough. In this pandemic, I feel relatively safe when I'm stuck inside with many days of food in our pantry. When I go out, I got a baggie full of sanitizer wipes and a mask and a 10-foot buffer around me. Hezekiah and I are on the same page here. And then he says in verse 8, "With Sennacherib is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God, to help us and to fight our battles." So it sounds an awful lot like Hezekiah here is hedging his bets. On the one hand, he says, "I've made all the best preparations. There's more of us than there are of them. You guys don't need to worry about it." And on second thought, he adds, "And if it helps you to think about it this way, God is on our side too." Now, lest you think we might be being uncharitable to Hezekiah, because after all, a good leader would make these preparations anyway, the author of Chronicles includes a clue as to how we're supposed to think about this. In the first verse, he says, "After these things and these acts of faithfulness," referring to his restoration of Israel's worship. So what we're about to see after that stuff is a rare case of Hezekiah acting in unfaithfulness. Unfaithfulness. The parallel account of this, it's given in the books of Kings, adds the detail that when Sennacherib first shows up, Hezekiah panics and he takes all of the gold in his treasury and all of the gold that's in the temple, even the gold that was laid into the doors as adornment, and he takes all that off and he gives it to Sennacherib to try to appease him. Now that is not to say that making preparations like this in challenging times is an indication of weak faith. But it is to say that the God talk that we attach to the end of our own plans is often like icing on the cake. I don't particularly like a lot of icing, so that makes sense to me. If you like to go icing with a spoon, you might go, oh, but that's good. But the main protection that I have, if I'm Hezekiah, is what I've done for myself. And it never hurts that God is on my side, right? Hezekiah's fear in the face of Sennacherib has changed his view of God here. Previously, he saw God as absolutely integral to the survival of Judah. The only way that he was going to preserve this nation from destruction was going to be restoring the worship life of the nation. But now he'd better make sure the other stuff is in order first before we can even think about talking about God. And I felt ooey about myself writing this. Okay, during the dangers besetting us these past few months, my thoughts about God have been largely limited to Sunday mornings. And the rest of the week, my trust is in sanitizer and avoiding demonstrations. 6 years ago, when Ferguson unrest gripped the city, and I was freshly moved away after seminary, I came back to St. Louis several times a month. I was from North County, after all, and I wanted to stand alongside my friends of color to show that I cared about their safety and about my town, and I needed to be near them so that I could learn about their struggles. But now I read about it in the news. And I'm going to get up here and I'm going to try to get all of you to look at God first instead of last when we're scared. So how might we be protecting ourselves from the things that threaten us without a view to our ultimate protection in God's hands? Fear can make us act like we have no God because we're alone and it all depends on us. So that's Hezekiah. Or that's Hezekiah at the beginning of the passage anyway. Let's look now at how Sennacherib thinks of himself and how Sennacherib thinks of God. And we need not wonder because he tells us very clearly and repeatedly how he thinks about both himself and the God of the Hebrews. Messengers from Sennacherib deliver a very intimidating threat to Hezekiah and all his people there in verses 9 through 19. So first he tells the people that Hezekiah's assurances that God is with them, that's dishonesty. He's calling Hezekiah a liar. He says Hezekiah is lying about God's ability to deliver the people from Sennacherib's might. Because every other ruler that ever told their people that God would protect them, they were wrong too. In Sennacherib's experience, he and the Assyrian Empire that he now rules have indeed been far more powerful than the gods of any nation that they've set their sights on invading. It would have been just as good for those nations to do what Hezekiah has done. Save the God stuff for the pep talk, but prepare yourselves as best as you can to protect from the threat with your own strength. He clearly wants Hezekiah's people to listen to reason so that he doesn't have to wait forever for the inevitable to happen. They'll eventually give up. Better for them to give up now than to endure a lengthy siege. And Sennacherib is showing, of course, how he feels about all this supernatural stuff too. He sees his power as the ultimate reality in the world because he has seen his power to be the ultimate reality in the world. No one has been able to withstand the power of Assyria. They must be the strongest nation in existence. And I think it seems to happen that way in our world too. Some nations, some cultures believe that they're impervious to failing because they've always been strong. the British Empire was this way. The Russian Empire was this way, is this way. China was this way. Nazi Germany was this way. Even in my lifetime, I've seen the U.S. be involved in several foreign wars since the early 80s. I didn't witness Vietnam for myself, but I assume we're going to win every time because we're the best and we always have won. We and people like Sennacherib, they have a theme song. All I do is win, 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 no matter what. Got money on my mind, I can never get enough. And every time I step up in the building, everybody's hands go up and they stay there. That's for the kids. But that's a really popular song because a lot of people really believe that about themselves. Okay, so far in his experience, Sennacherib's been absolutely right. He's been able to get whatever he wants by sheer use of force. Every god he's ever challenged has been defeated. They have, in the end, proven to be just as fake as he says they are. In verse 19, it says as much. They spoke of the God of Jerusalem as they spoke of the gods of the peoples of the earth, which are the work of men's hands. When the only thing that you've ever been challenged with is statues and folklore, you might be like Sennacherib too. So arrogance and pride can make us act godless just like fear can, because we have always been able to do it on our own. No one can beat us. But this isn't just the collision of two forms of godlessness. That's not where this story ends. It's not just Hezekiah's fear-filled preparation against Sennacherib's arrogance and strength in this battle of wills. No, you see, what both of them have missed, is that human strength is not the last word when God's people are concerned. It may have been the last word for those other nations, but not these guys. Very frequently, it's not even a display of force that God is interested in. We stopped short of reading the end of today's section earlier, but now it's time to see how the crisis is resolved. So let's look at verses 20 through 23. Then Hezekiah the king and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, prayed because of this and cried to heaven. And the Lord sent an angel who cut off all the mighty warriors and commanders and officers in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with shame of face to his own land. And when he came into the house of his God, some of his own sons struck him down there with the sword. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and from the hand of all his enemies, and he provided for them on every side. And many brought gifts to the Lord to Jerusalem and precious things to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations from that time onward. Okay, so that is not what I think any of us would have expected from this story or even most other stories, right? If this had been a typical movie, we would have had a battle scene here where the forces of Judah, who are outmatched, who are outmaneuvered, still scrap their way to a narrow victory because of the purity of heart of Hezekiah and his skilled leadership. But that ending would have been just as godless as the rest of the movie. Instead, to show his power, the battle is fought single-handedly by none of the figures that the story has been about so far. None of them. Hezekiah finally wises up to what he ought to have done the whole time. He and the prophet Isaiah, instead of engaging in the fight, they now appeal to the God that Sennacherib just said was fake. And that God that they just appealed to, instead of strengthening Hezekiah and his armies for the battle, instead fights the battle himself without using them at all. The parallel telling of this story in 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19 adds the detail that the number of soldiers in the Assyrian camp that died at the hands of one angel was 185,000 soldiers. And Sennacherib and only a few survivors are left to return to Assyria in shame. And he doesn't let Sennacherib go by dying at the hands of the angel there. He returns in actual shame for what he has lost to his nation who expected victory. After this, Sennacherib then attempts to appease his own god, who he obviously failed. He goes into that god's temple trying to, you know, give sacrifice. And yet, no one answers him. Instead, his sons cut him down in shame. And just like that, the God of Jerusalem dramatically declares that he is not only real, but he is more powerful than preparations and people and numbers and all of that. Indeed, he doesn't need us at all in order to protect us if that is what he wants to do. What does that look like? What does that look like for you and for me? You know, we don't have armies, we don't have a siege, we don't have a prophet to pray with. What does that mean for us? It's easy to read accounts like this and draw the conclusion, as some people do, that God just gives unqualified victories like this to his people. As long as he's on our side, we'll get through whatever comes our way just fine, right? That's what victory means, right? Well, that's the way we want to think of it. Especially if what we're used to is winning, and what we're used to is surviving. But that's a very, very small view. We need only look at the entire scope of how God deals with his people to put this kind of victory in its context. For every victory like this, you get a bunch of stories. Like people waiting 40 plus years to be able to have children, like Abraham and Sarah. For every victory like this, you get a rebellious child that makes life a living hell for you, like in the case of King David and his son Absalom. Or you get an entire lifetime of faithful ministry to a nation who simply will not listen to you, and you have to watch them get destroyed, like Jeremiah had to do. Or you even get God himself coming as a human, and he's resisted and he's resented at every turn. And ultimately, he's tortured and he's executed, like Jesus. God showing up is not always a promise that we will survive unscathed. It is a possibility, but that's not the promise. It's also a possibility that the way we either survive or we don't survive the threat that comes against us, that the way that we deal with that, that's meant to be the testimony to the way that God showed up. Many believers show as much a testimony to the presence and faithfulness of God and how they experience the pain as they would have with miraculous deliverance or miraculous healing. Just last week, our friend Michelle Kraft was telling a few of us here on the lawn about the incredibly difficult journey that she and her husband Ben have been on the past few years, fighting for Ben's life, and now just fighting to be able to walk, and just fighting to only now start to think about being able to ride a bike again. That is not a slam dunk victory, free from any complications, but their attitude towards it is as much evidence of God's presence and deliverance as it would be if Ben's knees worked like they did when he was a young man again. As for me, I may not be fulfilling my dream of full-time church ministry anymore, and I have needed to adjust my dreams. But the fact that you all let me continue to limp up here and share messages that I hastily prepare and sometimes only half believe is also really encouraging. And then there are those of us in our fellowship who've been damaged by this pandemic. Our friend Caitlin Hitch is undergoing tremendous long-term fallout from this illness. And Don Miller's friend Pablo. God is often showing up for these people in their hope, despite the fact that they have been scarred and wounded. For those of us who are jaded by the challenges of race relations in our nation, God shows up for me in the sympathy that many officers are showing for the wounds caused by their brothers who often act against the public good. And when you see powerful signs of groups of many colors standing arm in arm, declaring the dignity of the lives of the ones who don't often get recognized. So God always does actually show up for his people, even when they lose faith and when they are tempted to go rogue without him, like Hezekiah did here. He does often humble the strong. He does often humble the arrogant, who would presume that their strength is the ultimate reality in the world. But sometimes, they don't get humbled until the life after this one. Maybe we will need each other to help us see where God is showing up. So it may not always be as obvious as 185,000 soldiers dead. For many of us, that is the long, hard work of building up this rock solid resolve. We don't just inherit it automatically. We get it a little bit at a time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for reminders like this in this beautiful story. Even great believers can falter, and they can act like you are not really there. Lord, we thank you for reminders that even though the forces that can threaten us can seem so strong and make us seem so unable to deal with them at all, they make you and your promises seem small or even as unreal as fairy tales. Lord, even in the midst of all that, you remind us that you continue to preserve your church against the strongest opposition that can be found. After thousands of years of warfare waged against us, we still remain, and we always will. Lord, I ask that you would help us to start with you when we look at our challenges instead of adding you as an afterthought. Let us learn to trust you no matter how afraid we are and how powerful our enemies get. And we ask these things in Jesus' name.